Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Good morning, Refuge. My name is Nathaniel Miller. If I have not met you, it's my privilege to open up God's Word and get to teach it and share it this morning. For our guests, we've been going through a study through the Gospel of Mark to find out how amazing, how astonishing Jesus is. So if you'll open up your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 12, we'll look at that together. Mark chapter 12, and we'll be in verses 13 through 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap Jesus in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. So let's go to prayer this morning and ask God to help us marvel at the words of Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the treasure of your word that we have before us this morning. May we not take for granted or take lightly that you have given us your amazing word to transform and change our lives. So I pray that it will be your word, your spirit that moves in my heart, moves in the heart of your people at Refuge this morning, that we would indeed be transformed by the marvelous, amazing words of Jesus. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus. We love you. Amen. So a couple of weeks ago, and it might feel like a lot longer now, there was this thing called the Super Bowl. I don't know if you saw it or not. Some of us, we watch the Super Bowl every year because it's a thing, and some of us decided to watch it this year because, hey, the Patriots weren't playing, so maybe it will be more interesting. I'm no football aficionado, but I know enough about football to know that it's not always the most talented athletic teams that win. A lot of times it's the teams and it's the coaches that at halftime can go in and they can make adjustments. So the plan is when they go in at halftime, coaches get together, the players get together with the coaches, and they figure out, all right, this is what we're doing well, let's keep doing this, but we need to make some adjustments over here. Maybe, just maybe, we'll run some of these plays that will catch this team off guard and we'll have success and win the game. In essence, that's what's happening in our passage this morning. Jesus, on two occasions, in the first half, as it were, has called the religious establishment out. He's confronted them. He's in some ways publicly shamed them. So they've gone back in at halftime. They're going to make some adjustments in an approach to bring him down. So they decide to send out this special team to perform a fake punt, as it were, and they're going to try to catch Jesus off guard. Spoiler alert, it's not going to go well for them. So let's look at verse 13. You see the group that they send out. It's the Pharisees and the Herodians. And if we're not careful, it's very easy going through the Word of God that we forget that this book is full of a whole bunch of different characters and a whole bunch of different people groups, and you don't know who anybody is or what all they're about anymore. So just briefly, I want to tackle the two groups in front of us. Pharisees. Those guys get a bad rap from us, and for good reason, as we're going to see in the story. But if you were the common Jew in Israel back in that time, you wouldn't have thought poorly about the Pharisees. You probably would have looked up to them and respected them. These guys desired for Israel to follow the Mosaic law both in and out of the temple. They wanted to be pure and distinct and set apart from their Gentile neighbors. They were looking for a Messiah, a king, to come from the line of David. So In short, these guys were looking for a pure Israel. They wanted to be set free from Rome with all of these things intact. So you can kind of see why the common Israelite would have looked to those guys and said, they're cool. The Herodians, these guys also would have been looking for Israel to be set free from Roman domination. But they weren't necessarily a religious group. Not everybody in that group was religious. And as their name implies, they weren't looking for a Davidic king. They're looking for Herod to take over and just set them free from Roman oppression. And if you're a friend with Herod, if you're supportive of him, as long as you don't do anything too suspicious, you're probably going to be in a place of power. So these two groups would have normally, because of those things, been at odds with one another, and they would have been at odds with some of the chief priests and the scribes that we've already encountered in Mark 11 and 12. But all these power groups have one thing in common. They hate Jesus. They want him absolutely destroyed. And we can go back as far as Mark chapter 3, and we can already see there that the Pharisees and the Herodians are already teaming up with one another. How can we bring this guy down? The entire establishment at this point, because Jesus has come into Jerusalem and he has stirred up the hornet's nest, everybody's seeking to take him out. And it just highlights right here at the beginning what we've seen in these sermons as we've gone through these last two chapters, that their authority, their power, it's being questioned, their corruption is being questioned, and ultimately, whether they're going to respond to the authority of Jesus and submit to it or not is being questioned, and it's being exposed. So we look at verses 13 and 14. We see that Jesus has trapped these religious leaders with a couple of questions and a parable, and they decide, well, let's return the favor to them. In fact, they hear that parable and they think, Jesus thinks we're going to kill him. Well, maybe we can get around that. If we can get Jesus to discredit himself, he'll destroy himself and we don't even have to lift a finger against him. So look at the way that this power group approaches Jesus in verses 13, 14. Jesus, you're true. You tell it like it is. And you don't care about popular opinion or appearances or what people think about you. You just want to teach us the way of God. Doesn't that sound nice on the surface? Doesn't that sound amazing? In fact, it's not just that they're giving him flattery at this point. Everything they're saying about him is correct. He is true. He's never spoken one false thing. And he doesn't care about what people think about him or popular opinion, because if he did, he wouldn't be in Jerusalem right now doing the things he's doing to stir up all the trouble that he's stirring up. But their question exposes the motive. The question is set up for Jesus as a gotcha question. So, Jesus, teacher, please tell us, should we give money to Caesar or should we not? Are we supposed to pay those taxes or not? If Jesus answers, yes, give your money to Caesar, well, that's not going to go well with the crowd that's following him. They're going to see him as really no different than a tax collector. He's just sided with Rome. He's going to have no power because he's going to have no following. But if he answers, no, don't give Caesar your taxes. He's corrupt. He's brutal. Don't do that. Then that's all they're going to need to be able to go up to Pilate's front door and knock and say, hey, we got a guy here who says don't pay taxes to Caesar. Can you take him out? And Rome is more than happy to comply with taking out people who don't want to submit to Roman authority and paying taxes. So maybe by this point, you and I are thinking, what is it with these guys? Why are they coming with this approach? What kind of hypocrisy is this? Why don't they come to Jesus and just be honest with him and say, hey, we think you're not who you say you are. We think you're garbage. And here, we'll prove it. Answer this question for us. Why don't they take that approach instead of just coming out and falsely praising him and then trying to reject and undermine his authority? I'm sure I would never treat Jesus that way. And that's where the word of God just kind of starts to read us. What have we just done and participated this morning, as we do every Sunday morning? We sing praises to Jesus. And how many Sunday mornings, forget the other days of the week, that I'll walk out these doors with those praises on my lips and I'll reject Jesus with the way I live, that I don't submit to his authority, that I don't follow him, that I can be just as full of hypocrisy when it comes to Jesus as these guys are. So That's lesson number one that will hopefully work on our hearts this morning to say there's more going on in this passage than just the surface may say. But as we see in verses 14 and 15, this is Jesus these guys are dealing with, and this is Jesus that we're dealing with this morning. So this is one thing they said, ironically enough, he doesn't look at their outward appearance. He sees their heart. He knows the hypocrisy. He knows what they're trying to do here. So he's going to call them out on it. And the first thing he does is question them. Why do you put me to the test? And on its surface, that can sound like a little bit of an arrogant question from Jesus. Because the question that the Pharisees and Herodians have put before him is an honest question. Should we do this or not? And it sounds like Jesus is saying, how dare you question me? What's your deal? But we've seen in the scriptures, and you can read through the scriptures and find this case, Jesus is not against people asking him questions. His disciples asked him questions all the time. Now, what he's doing here is echoing what Yahweh was dealing with Israel back in the time of Moses. So if this verse is something you are looking at on the internet and you look at this question, why do you put me to the test? It's like there's a hyperlink there that you need to click on and go find out what happened before it. So we're going to click on that hyperlink and go to Numbers 14. And in this chapter, Israel's on the verge of going into the promised land. And Moses says to the people, all right, we're going to send 12 spies in just to bring back a report, see what we're up against. So the 12 spies go in, they come back. 10 of them say, yeah, it's a beautiful land on a light. Look at these grapes we got. They're huge. It's amazing. But there are giants in the land. There are cities that are big and powerful, and they're filled with armies. There is no way we can go in and take it. We go in there, we're going to get destroyed. And only Caleb and Joshua, two of the spies, go to the people and try to remind them why it's called the Promised Land. Because God promised that he would give it to them. And they try to remind Israel of what God has already done. Do you not remember what happened with Egypt? Did you not remember those plagues? Do you not remember every single way that God has proven himself faithful to his promises that he will deliver us? He has promised to give us that land. It doesn't matter who's in there. Let's go. Let's take it. But the people believe the 10 spies. And they say, we should just go back to Egypt. Let's get a new leader. Let's kick Moses out. And that's where God has had enough. And he says to Moses, let me be. Let me wipe this people out. And let me make a new nation out of you. And that's where Moses does his beautiful priestly act once again of going to God and pleading with his promises, his steadfast love for his people to say, please don't hold the sin against them. Spare them. Let your people live. This brings us to verses 20 and 23 in that passage. And God's response here, I believe, is what Jesus has in mind in Mark 12. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it. I think you can see how Jesus would have this story in mind. For one thing, he was present when this story happened in the Old Testament. But Jesus has this in mind because he's not responding to an honest question from people who are hungry for answers. He's responding to that same kind of heart in these Pharisees and Herodians that he found in the Israelites. Unbelieving hearts. Where Jesus has shown more than enough of, to borrow Numbers terms, his glory, his signs, his teaching. He has perfectly displayed that he is the Messiah that Israel has been waiting for. And these people, these Pharisees and Herodians, they won't believe him. They just want more proof. Or rather, even at this point, they're not even looking for proof. They're looking to destroy him. They are doing in their unbelief what God attributed to the Israelites. They are despising him. So here again, let's let the word of God work on us. Hopefully none of us have come into this morning trying to find a way to discredit and kill Jesus. So maybe that's not what we wrestle with. But how many times have we seen God prove himself faithful to us through challenging circumstances in our lives, and we can look back and we like, yes, God was faithful. But now in this circumstance in my life, I don't know if he can pull it off. I don't know if he can do it. And we discredit and we doubt God again. And in that moment, the words of Scripture are really hard for us. We're not just disbelieving him, we're despising him. And that's strong language. What kind of heart are we supposed to have when it comes to the faithfulness to God's promises and how he cares for us? I like the words of this hymn. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh for grace to trust him more." Maybe you and I have come in this morning, we're really wrestling with something that we wonder if God can provide for, that he can meet our need in, that we're just struggling with that. And I would say, let's echo the words of this song, especially the end of it. "Dear Jesus, help me to trust you. Give me grace to trust you more. Help me to look upon your past faithfulness, to believe in your future faithfulness, that you will fulfill in my life every single thing you've said you will do." So then we look at verses 16 and 17, and we get Jesus' response here. Now, earlier, Jesus gets confronted with a question from the chief priests and the scribes, and he refuses to answer because they won't answer his question. But in this case, he decides to stoop to their level. And he answers their question with an object lesson. He asks for a coin, and he says, "Whose image is inscribed on this coin?" A denarius. And the Pharisees and Herodians say, "Well, it's Caesar's." And Jesus responds with, "Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar." And it's brilliant, classic Jesus. He's such a master sage. What he's saying there is, he's not saying, "Give Caesar your money." He's saying, "Give Caesar his money." Meaning that in so small a phrase, not only is Jesus answering the question that they have, but he is continuing a line of teaching and thought that just weaves its way through the entirety of the Scriptures. What is the way that we handle and respond to the governing authorities over us? So jump back to the Old Testament. In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah's a prophet in Judah and Jerusalem, and he's prophesying judgment's coming. The Babylonians are coming. They're going to take you down. You're going to be sent into exile because of your sin. But he tells, and so when he's telling them that, and as they start to experience that, because Babylon invades several different occasions and finally just ransacks Jerusalem, there's two responses that these people could have had and that they demonstrated. They can either revolt against that foreign empire, which as we see in Old Testament stories, that doesn't go well, or they can just give in and they just surrender to that culture and just let it envelop them, and they just become no different than the Babylonians. Jeremiah lays out a third way in chapter 29. Go build houses. Go build lives for yourselves there. He echoes the Old Testament command of God in the beginning of creation. Be fruitful and multiply. Seek the welfare of that city you're going to. For in that if when you seek their welfare, you're going to find your own. The apostles Paul and Peter reaffirm this teaching throughout their letters to the churches when they say, yes, pay your taxes. Give honor to the emperor because that authority that's been given to him and given to those in authority over you, that's been given to them by God himself. Jesus is calling his followers here to something completely upside down, especially for us here in America today. We think of freedom maybe in some form or fashion of, I just want to be able to do whatever I want to do. Jesus says that true freedom actually comes through submission to authority, to giving honor to our authority, giving and actually seeking their success. In our country, that doesn't mean that we're going to support every policy our representatives or our president or our mayor or any of those authorities over us will put into place. I think Jesus kind of showed that with himself when he's tossing tables in the temple. He was very much dissenting in what was going on. But even Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we'll see in this story, ultimately, he surrenders himself over to that religious body of Sanhedrin who just want to kill and destroy him. He surrenders himself over to Pilate, the Roman governor, who has the power to set him free or the power to crucify him. And he's able to do that, as he tells Pilate, because the authority, that power you have, doesn't belong to you. It was given to you. And he rests in that. So what does that call us to as Christians who are Americans? It should call us to recognize every single person who has been put in any position of authority over us as God's gift. That authority is theirs by the hand of God. Every president, every senator, every representative, every judge, every mayor, every single one of them, and this is irrespective of party lines, has been put there by God. And it really called me to the carpet looking at this, because I think most of us can agree, yeah, we should probably pay our taxes. The consequence isn't so good when we don't. But Paul and Peter and Jesus call us something greater. Honor the emperor. Everybody that we've gone through that's in authority over Israel throughout the entirety of the scriptures, they're brutal dictators. They're people who take you out of your home and take you to a foreign land. They treat you horribly. The scriptures say, yes, honor those people. When was the last time you and I did more than just our civic duty of paying our taxes? When have we actually taken the time to honor those in authority over us, irrespective of political lines? When's the last time we have prayed for those in authority over us, irrespective of political lines? We can fall into the trap of this country that sets before us, and we treat it like it's the end-all, be-all, and we don't rest in the fact that the authority that they have, even when they're making decisions that we disagree with, it's theirs, because God has given it to them. I can rest in the authority of God and trust that his authority that he's given to these people, he's going to use it ultimately for our good. All right, that was great. Let's pack it up and go home, right? Well, in another classic Jesus move, he doesn't just simply answer the question they ask, he answers another question they didn't. He tells them to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And here's where I really want to park the car and have a sit and think long and hard about what Jesus is talking about here. There was a lawyer that once came up to Jesus and said, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, well, you're a lawyer. What does the law say? The lawyer responds with, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, ding, 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 correct. You got it on the head. You do that and you'll have it. But then the lawyer says, in a way of trying to justify himself, well, who's my neighbor? Maybe I get to pick who my neighbor is, and that's not as hard as it sounds. And I bring that story up in this way for this story because I think you and I try to justify ourselves with Jesus' statement in this passage. If I'm to give to God what is God's, well, then what actually belongs to God? And when we ask that question, we're already starting to parse out what we think belongs over here to God and what we think over here belongs to us. Let me give you some areas that I think all of us agree are areas that God should have. You're here this morning. You're at church this morning. Yay! Good job, guys. I'm speaking facetiously, but it's really important that we're here. That we're here to sing praises to God and study His Word, to be united together in a pursuit of Jesus. That actually is good. And yes, God should have it. Many of us are trying to read our Bible every day. We're trying to pray every day. And that's good. And I think one of the heartbeats of our church that we've seen over this past year is we want to do that and encourage one another to do that and share with one another what we're getting from God's Word. And that's been fruitful and it's been beautiful. Maybe you're giving a portion of your money each week, each month to this church or to other charitable organizations because you don't want to treat your money as yours. You want to give that away as well. Maybe you go to life group this week. Extra credit, right? I'm not just giving Sunday morning, I'm giving another night of my week too. So those are areas that we can easily say, yes, God, you can have this. But what about what I look at on the internet? What about how much time I spend on the internet? What about what I eat? How about the way I work? My free time? Do we not act like all of those things belong to us? Here's what the scripture says. Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12. God's speaking here. Every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills. And all that moves in the field, it's mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Colossians 1, 16, 17, for by Jesus all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The answer for us this morning, what belongs to God? Everything. All of it. And if we're looking at this incident in Mark 12, particularly, Jesus holds up the coin and said, whose image, whose inscription is on this coin? Well, it's Caesar's. That should prompt a response in our hearts. Who bears or what bears the image of God? Genesis 1 says, we do. We bear that image. And as such, we belong to God. This creation belongs to God. There is nothing in anywhere that we look in all of this universe that we can put a finger on says that doesn't belong to God. It's all His. Here's a quote I heard in college, and it's really stuck with me ever since I read it, I think, on my RA's door. It said, Jesus doesn't want first place in your life. He wants every place. Let me say that again for us. Jesus doesn't want first place in our lives this morning. He wants every place. And that's what I find for myself personally. That's the most challenging thing in what we've read. Because I know how I have done what I've just described for us, how I've compartmentalized Jesus and I've put him in my little boxes over here so that I can hold something back for myself over here. Jesus' glory and his kingdom are far too great, far too powerful. His authority in all these areas are far too numerous to be kept safe in my little boxes that I try to put him in. All that I have, all that I am, belongs to the King. And here's where we're really called to the carpet is, why do we resist that? What objections right now are starting to come into our hearts and our minds of why we resist that kind of authority? One of the great lies of the enemy And it's one that you and I think we believe more often we want to admit, that Jesus is this authoritarian dictator who demands our life, and he's going to suck the life out of us. That if I recognize him as the authority over every part of my life, then that means I don't get to do what I want to do anymore. And that's where I want to bring us to one of my favorite poems. I use it in my literature class for this very reason. It's called The Hound of Heaven by Francis Thompson. He was an opium addict in London, somewhere around the turn of the 19th, 20th century. And he lived on the run from God as much as any individual could. So in this poem, he compares God to a hound that is on the hunt for him to consume his life. You can kind of see it in the title that this doesn't set quite right. There's something horrific about it, which is his intent. So I'm going to read some of the opening lines for you. Extra credit assignment for today. Go home, find this poem, read the whole thing. But I'll give you a warning. It's thick. It is not something you get to read through once and you got it. It takes many different reads, many cups of coffee or tea, and many minutes and hours in meditation to really catch everything he's saying. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthian ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And under running laughter, up vistied hopes I sped and shot precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasmid fears. From those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee, who betrayest me. I pleaded outlaw-wise by many a hearted casement, curtain red, trellis with intertwining charities, and here's where I want to draw your attention. For though I knew his love who followed, yet was I sore adread, lest having him, I must have naught beside, nothing beside. I think if we're all honest this morning, there are times in our lives where we are sore adread of recognizing Jesus as our complete authority, that we are willing to surrender every part of our lives over to him. Because we feel like he's going to rob us of our lives. Here's how the poem finishes, with God declaring this to the runaway. All which I took from thee, I did but take, not for thy harms, but just that thou might seek it in my arms. All which thy child's mistake fancies as lost, I have stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand, and come. As Jonathan reminded us in that parable last week, this is not a greedy God who's just wanting to consume you and me this morning. He is the overflowing, generous host who desires to give us all things. John 10:10, Jesus says this, The thief is the one, that serpent in the garden, that's the one who wants to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that you may have life, you may have it to the full, you may have it in abundance. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 12:32, fear not, don't be sore adread. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The same lie that Adam and Eve believed in the garden is still at work in us today, where we see the life that Jesus offers us, that it is full, it is plenteous, there is all kinds of fruit trees to take from. And yet we think this God is holding out on us, who wants to take life away from us, so we'll take a fruit of the tree. We think that is wise for ourselves, and we cling to it Jesus, you can have all this, but not this. All the while, the truth is that God is, he is eagerly seeking to do and give to us abundantly above all we ask or think. And if we have any doubt of whether that is true this morning, all we need to do is look to the cross of Jesus, that he gave himself for us in our place to prove it. So practically speaking, a lot of great words, all right? How do I apply this? What am I supposed to do with this? How are we to give Jesus all that we are? Do we go join a monastery this morning and do nothing with our day but read the word and pray and just spend all our time thinking about Jesus? Not knocking monastery. Actually, maybe for some of us, that would do us really well to go in for a day or a week and do just that. But Jesus and Paul in the scriptures don't call us to that. They call us to not go away from a broken world, but go into it. Okay, now we're starting to think about areas of our lives that maybe we don't want to give to Jesus. Do we need to give up money? Do we need to give up our movies? Do we need to give up what we look at on the internet or how much time we spend there? What about social media? Do I just delete it from my phone? Do I need to give up video games? Do I need to give up Netflix? Do I have to give those things up? And the quick, easy answer for us this morning is no, Jesus is not calling us to do that. But the harder, more thoughtful answer this morning is yes, he might be calling you and me as individuals to do some of those things. Because we don't want to admit it. We say we are monotheists, that we worship one God, one King Jesus, but we disprove it with our lives. We have allowed any of those things I've mentioned become idols, that we say, this belongs to us, the time I spend on it belongs to me, it doesn't belong to him. And that leads me to mention and bring before us something that we may not be aware of that's coming up. It's a sacred event in many church traditions. It's coming up this week, and it's called Lent. And in essence, it's a season of 40 days where Christians give something up to spend more time meditating on Jesus, spending time thinking about Jesus, and it's designed to lead us all the way up into the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus that we celebrate at Easter. Now, I want to give a disclaimer here real quick. This is not a sacred event that Refuge as a church says that we must do, because there's no command in Scripture to do this, such as the Lord's Supper or baptism. Those we are called to, this is not something that is a mandate for us this morning. But in light of our passage that we're looking at, it might be the perfect timing and provision of God that this season that is getting celebrated, it might be the perfect time for some of us to recognize the authority of Jesus by offering up the thing or things in our lives that we know we're not giving him the authority over, that we're not surrendering to him, to say, here you go, Jesus, here it is. Now, another disclaimer. You can do that. You can go for 40 days, and you can say, I'm going to give up this one thing, and you can hit it for 40 days and be a perfect score, like you're on a diet. That does not make us better Christians or better followers of Jesus. We looked at in our study of Colossians a few months ago in chapter 2 that just giving up things is self-made religion, and it does nothing to stop our fleshly desires. What it can do is give us the opportunity of what we've actually done this morning with this setup. We've tried to transform this place from what it normally is, what it was this weekend, a gymnasium that's loud and noisy and basketballs going back and forth, to a quiet space, free of distraction, that we can sit under the teaching of Jesus. What it can do is allow us to carve out a space in our hearts, in our moments, in our days, where we say, Jesus, I'm going to put this thing I normally give so much time and attention to, I'm going to put it to the side so that in its place, I can spend time thinking about you. I can spend time reading your word. I can spend time in prayer, doing any number of things that just make the ground fertile for the Spirit to move and work in us. And by the way, it doesn't have to be during a season of Lent. It can be at any time the Spirit would move us in that way of just saying, you're not giving me authority over this area of your life. Will you give it to me? And he can move in that way. So let's land the plane. Whether you participate in Lent or not, how do we respond to the word this morning? I feel like the best way to approach that is not by thinking over the course of our lives, but just look at this past week. Look at the past 7 days. Did I live life these past 7 days like it belonged to me? Or did I live life like it belonged to King Jesus? And my hand will be the first to go up and look at many days where I have already had to confess and say, I did not give these moments, these days, these things over to you. And I dare say that's where all of us are. So we're all guilty. We're all messed up. So it just happens to be me. Somebody's got to say it. So it just happens to be me this morning that gets to translate the message over or give the message over. Here's the call of this passage. And it's like so many others in the book of Mark. It's recognizing in verse 1 of chapter 1 that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the authoritative and life-giving King and Lord over all creation. But unlike every earthly king, such as Caesar, who just hoarded taxes for himself and wiped out anybody who got in his way, this king does something surprising. He lays his life down. He dies in our place. In other words, Jesus is not calling us to anything this morning he has not already done for us. He gave up everything in our place. And that's encouraging. One, because it means that yes, you and I can be transformed from these scared people of God who thinks he's going to suck the life out of us into people who richly enjoy and find the treasure in Jesus, that the things that we're willing to give up, we find infinitely better in his kingship, in his person. He wants to save us from that destructive power of sin that just thinks about us and tries to lay claim over things, because guess what? When we're selfish and we hold on to those things, they end up destroying us. So here's the final question for us this morning. Will we bow the knee, as it were, and will we confess with our mouths all of our lives, every moment, every day, everything that he has given to us to enjoy and is in our possession, it's his. It's Jesus's, because he is our Savior, our Lord, our King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. We thank you for the glorious, astonishing, marvelous person of Jesus, that we find so much to love and pursue, and we get so much that frankly scares us, because we see we have to recognize him, as the scriptures say, as our Lord, as our King. So we thank you first and foremost that you are a gracious, forgiving King based on what Jesus did on the cross in our place, that even when we're apathetic towards you and we hold on to things in our lives, that you are ready to forgive and give us grace to let those things go. May you work in our hearts this morning as we continue to worship you and sing to you and respond to you, that yes, it is Christ alone that is worth our hearts, our days, our moments, that we would surrender ourselves to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords this morning. And we pray these things in the beautiful name of Jesus. We love you. Amen.